Psalm 65, verse 4, we have a very precious portion of Scripture, and it is our text verse for tonight. We'll begin with verse 1, though. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. That's Jew and Gentile. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. That's enough to shout hallelujah. God plans on removing our transgressions. Blessed is the man, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the wonderful words of the psalmist, and how we have that hope of having all our transgressions wiped away. The slate has been cleaned, but we still live in a fallen tabernacle, a house made of flesh. And we just thank you and celebrate the day when we'll have a new body that will be unable to sin, and when we'll be in your presence. Until that day, we pray evermore, Lord, conform us to the image of Messiah your Son, that we might be made more like him and more pleasing to you. And we pray now, as we just sang earlier, open our eyes, Lord, and open our ears. We want to see Yeshua, our Messiah. In his dear name we do pray. Amen. Well, beyond the superscription of this psalm, it's evident that this song should come from David, the golden-hearted king of Israel. For only a king would know what it feels like to hold out a scepter to those that he would allow or disallow to come into his presence. David himself was chosen from the crowd to come into Saul's inner court and to approach his presence. He was allowed to come to the festivals, and even the new moon, there was a festival, and David was required to be there. It was not optional. But moreover, in any other king besides Saul, it would have been a privilege. However, in David and Saul's case, it was a bit of a contention there. But then David was chosen from among his seven brothers and anointed by the prophet to become the future king over Israel. God selected him out of not only the group of his brothers, but out of many others in Israel whom God could have chosen to be Israel's great king. When David finally did ascend to the throne, he began the continual process of choosing various individuals, allowing or disallowing them to come into his inner circle. The title of tonight's message is Chosen from the Crowd. And oh, this ought to warm all of our hearts. Often we can have our little pity parties, and we can be sad, and particularly in the winter when it's cloudy and rainy, or when your friends haven't called you in a while. But, you know, all we need to do is remind ourselves that we have been chosen, and that we are privileged people, privileged individuals. By way of logistics, not everyone could be chosen. The king could not choose everyone. He could only choose a few from the crowd that gathered daily at his gates, at the gates of his royal court. Perhaps there was a selection from the outside further to bring a few closer, and from among those the king could then choose. But obviously, only a few were even able to be in the group that would be chosen for that day. But Yahweh only chose one nation out of all the other nations in the world to draw near to him. So we look at ourselves as individuals being privileged to come into the great king's presence. And we cannot help but open the pages of Scripture and see the nation whom God has chosen to be his representatives on earth. And we'll look a little bit at the nation here as we begin the message, but then we will focus on the individual privilege. So, not everyone was chosen to approach the king. You have on the front of your bulletin a wonderful painting, a reproduction of a painting of King David. In color, you can see the red tint to his beard. But he's got that scepter he's holding out. I'll never forget my third trip to Israel. I went to see a friend of mine over there, and I said, take me to the museums. So he took me to two, and we went to the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem, and they had in a case these iron scepters, about 3/4 of a meter long, and they were all made of iron, all rusty black, and they dug them out of the sands in the land of Israel. I did ask. They might have come from the borders, you know, just beyond the borders over in Jordan, but they came from this local area. And in those days, they would have been overlaid with silver or gold or otherwise and been capped off on the top. But these were just metal rods, and they were iron rods, all relatively the same length. Scepters of kings. As you know, when Israel entered the Promised Land, there were some 30 nation states in that land, and each one would have had its own king. As the book of Joshua tells us, it names these kings, and each of these kings would have had their own scepter and would have done their own choosing. But we're looking at the great king of Israel and how he chose Israel to be a particular individual chosen and privileged to him. The people's petitions were often weighty, looking at why the king only chose few. These people would come to him with burdens. They wanted into the king's presence to have him hear and answer their petitions. And these heavy burdens would only add to his many other woes. You look at presidents of various countries. You look at them when they begin to take office, and you look at them 4 years later and compare the pictures. They accelerate in graying on the head because of the woes and the worries that they're faced with. The king desired someone, his preference would be someone to lighten his heart, to lighten his load from the cares of his own kingdom. So the king could choose someone for whatever purpose he desired. He could choose people for his own choosing. He could choose the one that was bright-eyed and smiling and knew that they didn't have a burden, but they might come and lighten his load somehow, bring him some good news. Why did God choose Israel? Why did he choose them from among the nations to be the privileged chosen one? Well, there's three reasons I have listed to start with. The first one is an unexplainable love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, Yahweh, the Lord, did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. So he didn't choose a great nation, a large nation, he chose a tiny one. One that could fit under his wings. Not that God's wings are limited, but there again you have the concept of a chosen few. God is so ordained in nature that, you know, when you have a kitten, what's the record for a number of kittens a cat's ever had at one time? But I'm sure there's limitations because you can only take care of so many. But God is not limited, thank God. And that's why all through the prophets, particularly Isaiah, he talked about bringing in the Gentiles, because the God of Israel is able to take all nations under his wings in due season. Then he wanted to give them an inheritance. Psalm 33 verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, and the people he has chosen for his inheritance. For his own inheritance, the scripture says. So God chose this little tiny group of people to become his inheritance. Not just to inherit things, but to be his inheritance. You know, often when we talk about salvations, we think about being adopted into the Father's great big family, but he brings us in to give us as gifts to his Son. That's what he does. And when I pray for salvations, I say, God, give this soul as a gift to your Son, because that's what it's all about, is God delighting in his Son and giving him gifts. And then He chose Israel to have all to himself, as we know as his particular bride. Deuteronomy, Devarim 14:2, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh has chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And yes, Israel has been a peculiar people, but all nations have their own peculiarities. But something interesting about this word peculiar, I had to look it up. And you know, this is our Messianic night when we do Hebrew studies. We incorporate a little bit of Hebrew into our messages. This word for peculiar is segula. And it means to shut up. It means to enclose, like you would a treasure. You don't keep valuable gifts laying around, particularly if you leave the house. You hide the things. You shut them up in a box, in a sock, in the box, and then you put the box in the drawer and close the drawer and you cover it up with things. So that's what he did, and he shut them up in the wilderness for 2 years. They didn't move. They camped at Sinai. They built the tabernacle, and they just stayed there, and he shut them up under the glory cloud. And then they began the 38 years of wandering. But he just had them to himself for, think about that, for those 40 years. There's always two sides to a coin. The 40 years was not just for their disobedience or unbelief and unwillingness to move into the land, but for 40 years, he had them all to himself. It was a very special time. And as you look at the marriage customs, biblical marriage customs, this was the honeymoon. You look at the priest, they wore white. It was all a picture of the priest representing the people and the bride in white, and they enter into the huppah, the tabernacle, and there they meet with God. And so you have all this imagery. And we'll look at some of this imagery in the Passover coming up, on looking at those four cups of the betrothal and the engagement, the ceremony, and so forth. But let me give you quickly three more reasons before we move on why the king of all the earth chose Israel for himself. He chose it for three reasons. One, to represent the one true God, to record the scriptures, and then thirdly, to bring in the Messiah. So they did all three of those. They completed their task. They didn't complete the first one too well, representing the one true God. And that's why God, in his righteousness, has had to properly deal with Israel in their disobedience, to show that he is their God. Because a child will often test you to find out if you really love them, and if you're true to them, is whether or not you will punish them. And if the parent doesn't punish the child, then the parent does not love the child. It's a strange love otherwise. The true love properly disciplines and shows displeasure. But he will reconcile Israel to himself. We've just read that in our text verse. And on top of that, Daniel 9 says that he will wash away all of Israel's sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. So that is why the king chose a few individuals in his royal court, and then as well why the king of Israel chose that one particular nation. Now, let's look at the privilege of being among the few chosen. Whoever was chosen by the king certainly stood among the rare and privileged few, and were then able to speak freely from their hearts, and moreover, just enjoy the divine aura of God's presence. We did that study once on the light that came off the menorah. The word is aura, and it talks about that represented the essence of God. As God is light, it represented his aura, the fact that he was behind the veil, yet he was not limited to that. He could proceed outward from there. Do you ever just enjoy the presence, the aura of the Son's divine presence? We don't see him here, but he's present. And that is possible because he's omnipresent. He's present in all places at all times. So we do have that incredible benefit of enjoying his presence individually and then as collectively when we assemble. Now, King Messiah spoke of this privileged opportunity of being among the chosen few. He said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." At the 12 Talmudim, they felt it so privileged to be the only ones in Messiah's innermost circle. And truly, he was setting up a government. He chose these people to be his leaders. And when one fell, they had to replace him. But Yeshua said to them on one occasion, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He said, and I've ordained you. I looked up the word there in Greek, and there's ordained means to place, but there's two placements. There's the vertical placement, a standing in your rank, okay? But then there's the horizontal placement, and God has this vast vineyard, and He's placed us horizontally around the globe wherever He wants us, and that we should go and bring forth fruit. And He says that your fruit should remain. Looking at the words once again in John 15:16, where He said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Yeshua called many to follow Him. You know, He told the rich young ruler, "You know, sell all you have and come and follow me." You know, the poor had already learned their lesson of being lacking and without, but the wealthy needed to learn to do without, to leave everything, to forsake everything, because they could sell all they wanted, but they could keep all their friends around them and still be sufficient. But He called them away from that, to leave it all. He called many, you know, and many gave excuses, even in the parables He told. But as well, He called many to follow Him. We sort of get fuzzy on this. We know the 12 He called followed Him. He called many, but He only chose 12. Think about that one. And I'm afraid to go into this more. There's a wonderful surprise behind this verse. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I'll save that for another message when we look at Yeshua and his choosing of the 12 and what He was trying to accomplish. We'll save that. Now, out of all the families in Bethany, Israel's anointed messianic king chose only the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus as a place to frequently come and resort and relax and unwind. Out of all the houses in Bethany, He chose that house. Certainly, being the Messiah, others would have received Him, but He chose that house to go into. And those times when He entered in to rest and relax, Miriam was found at His feet. She just soaked up the gracious words that flowed from the silver tongue of Messiah. She just wanted to hear all these words coming from Him while her sister was busy, you know, trying to prepare the food. So they were both serving Him. One was serving Him to His physical needs, and then another was honoring Him by listening to His words. How does it feel to be drawn from the crowd and to be able to sit at the Master's feet daily? When you open His words, you're sitting at His feet. And yes, we read the words with our mouth or from the heart, but He's the one speaking these words to us. These are all His wonderful words. Out of the multitudes gathered at Jericho, He only chose one house to go in and celebrate the matter of salvation. And that was Zacchaeus' house. He said, "Come down. I must go to your house today." And so it's a wonderful time of celebration. And maybe you're the only one saved in your house. And that privileged feeling comes over you from time to time. And the Holy Spirit reminds you of how privileged you are. God is not obligated to save anyone. And we are privileged when He speaks our heart and draws us to Himself. And that'll come up in our word study, which we're entering into. Now we want to study three words in the Hebrew in this text, Psalm 65, verse 4. And this verse begins with, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Blessed is the man whom you choose. Now in Hebrew, this word blessed is Asher, or Asher. A person is named Asher. It's after this Hebrew word asher, which means happy. Happy is the man whom God chooses, whom the king chooses to approach unto it. And who would not be happy to be among the chosen that day? And if you ever get those blues, those pity parties that we have for ourselves at the drop of a hat, all you need to do to remind yourself is that you are chosen out of a large crowd, out of a large family. And that's all your eternal cares are forever taken away, and you can give Him your present cares as well. We'll talk some about that. Coming into the King's presence means you get to drop all, at least your heaviest burden. He will honor that request. If a heart was heavy upon entering the king's court, it would be light as a feather when leaving. You see, the king had a reputation to satisfy, to honor. You know, we see there with King Herod, he tells his daughter-in-law, you know, ask me what you want to the half of my kingdom, I will give it to you. And that would be the common boast of kings, but they would only hold that out, half the kingdom, to their close relatives, you know. But others, they could boast in whatever you want. You know, the mother of Solomon went to King David and she says, you know, will you please answer whatever request I bring for you? So they're looking for the yes answer before they ever bring the petition. And kids will often do that. They say, you promise, but you say, no, first tell me, because you don't want to make just any promise. And but that was the hope, that the king, whenever you were the few chosen, you would get your request granted, because really your little burden was nothing he couldn't handle. The king had all the power in his hand, the power of the kingdom to honor that request. And he couldn't go back on his word. We've lost that in the Western world, but in the Middle East they still hold to their word. Back in America, my pastor has been to Israel almost 30 times. His father went waving a white flag when Jerusalem was divided by barbed wire after 1948. But he was traveling through the land and wanted to purchase a camel's saddle. And he wrote that Bedouin a check. And that man took that piece of paper, which is really worthless. The only thing that makes it good is the name signed on it. And that Bedouin took that check, and when he got, he probably gave it to his son to ride into town on a donkey and put it in the bank. And the people in the Middle East still hold true to their word. So the king, when he gave his word, had to make good on his promise. He had in his divine power, and it was his prerogative to set prisoners free. If a widow came to him and she was in poverty and misery and her son had been placed in the debtor's prison, she could ask the king to get him out of jail so that he could then come return to his living, make money to support her. And if the king wanted to, he could set the prisoner free. He could honor her request. Now, Paul acknowledges that since we have been chosen to approach the eternal king, we should come with great expectation and great joy, great happiness. We're looking at this word, I share, happiness. Paul says in the Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly, not shy, timid, but come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If it is a privilege to be a chosen one, then why do we so often remain standing out in the rain? Instead of drawing near on bended knee and with thankful hearts, we remain in our pity party, but the king's already invited us to come in. And he said, bring me your petitions, bring me your cares, cast them upon me. So we look at this first point and end with the question, are you happy? We'll never be happy if we look around at what other cars we see driving on the road. In fact, a long time ago, those things no longer gave me a thrill. But, you know, young kids are very interested in what their first car is going to be. So they're looking at all these cars, and they already know the ones they can afford and not afford. But we will never be happy comparing ourselves to what we don't have compared to what others have. But as the persecuted believers around the world have found, they're happiest with nothing. When they have nothing but God is when they're truly the happiest, because then they find out they've got what's most important. It's when we in the Western world have all these other things that distract us from what is most important in our lives. That's when the joy fades away, and that we're always looking to replace that thing that no longer satisfies with something else. But when we should be focused on what truly makes us happy, and that is our Savior. Next is the word choose. Blessed is the man whom you choose and calls to approach unto thee. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. This word, the root word of it, is bakar, which means to select. When you go to a tree to pick a piece of fruit, you look for a ripened piece of fruit, and that is a bakur. And in Israel today, they call teenagers, you know, 17, 18, 19, boys are bakur, girls are bakura, or bakura, or whatever. The idea is they're ripe ones about to fall off the family tree and break off on their own. They're ripe. They're ready to stand on their own. Sadly, when they turn 18, they have to go in the army. They're really ripe. They're ripe for the picking to go into the army, and they have no choice. But so we look at this word choose has to do with the word bachar, meaning to select. And the first ripened fruits from a tree are called bikurim, from this word bachar, to select. You only select the first fruits to bring to God. You don't take the last fruits, because the first ones ripen are a whole lot better than the last ones ripen. There's a whole feast called Yom HaBikurim, the Feast of First Fruits. So we asked the question just a while ago, are you happy? Now we ask the question, are you ripe for the picking? Are you ripe for the selection? Remember, the king could choose who he wanted. He's not going to choose all the sad faces to have to answer their request. He wants to choose a few people that might once again lighten his heart. And that's why we come into his presence with praise and thanksgiving, is to rejoice in him. Abraham was ripe for the picking. The main idea of being faith. Faith is what made him selectable out of those in that heathen land that he came from, of Samaria. Not Samaria, but Sumeria. Nehemiah says, thou art the Lord, the God who chose Abraham. Who did is choose Abram and brought him forth. Notice it uses his former name, not Abraham, but Abram. Nehemiah 9:7, and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and found his heart faithful before thee. There you have in two verses, 7 and 8 of Nehemiah 9, why God brought him out. He brought him out because he found him faithful. Was he faithful after he made the first steps and left, or was he faithful beforehand? God knew his heart, knew that he would do all that he called him to do. How is your faith? Are you full of faith? Are you ripe and ready for the master's picking, for whatever reason he should choose for you to approach him unto? Would you choose, or would he choose you today if he looked out at you in this crowd? Would he choose you? Where I come from, even in this country, in the Baptist churches, they have missions conferences, and they're looking for people to begin giving towards local missions and foreign missions, and they're looking for some people to go. And generally, the younger you are, the more you volunteer to go wherever he would send you. And so that's something where hearts are prepared, that some people might pledge that if you would call me, I will go where you send me. And it can be temporary. We sometimes forget, we lose sight a little bit there. We don't have to go long term. Obviously, that's a long range plan. You would need to be younger. But anyone can go on short term mission trips and become a great blessing on fields abroad. Would he choose you today if he looked out into this crowd? If he needed you to run an errand for him? So often, we even, believers cannot pray the prayer, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, but because the idea of filling means controlling, and that if we give too much of ourselves to God, then he might ask us to go do more for him. In other words, it's always the law of reciprocity, give and take. We don't ask God to, we don't dedicate our lives to God and ask him for the greater blessing if we're not willing to do what he asked us to do. When the early church, the first messianic congregation, was in need of some choice servants, the 12 apostles said, Acts 3:6-3, wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So you look at the early church government, they wanted to select people full of wisdom and the Spirit. And we did that study earlier on Isaiah 11 in the sevenfold Spirit of God. And one of those was the Spirit of wisdom. And what did we find? All those other attributes were connected to wisdom. Why did God select Abraham? Looking at this a little closer, also in Nehemiah 9, finishing up with verse 8, it says that God selected him to make a covenant with him, to give the land of the Canaanites to his seed, to his offspring. So we find that God made a covenant with him. God wants to make a covenant with us. He wants to make a covenant with you. And whether or not you decide to walk in this covenant determines the well-being of your offspring, second and third and fourth generation. It can make a difference. We know we look at our brothers and sisters in our earthly families. You know, some have chosen not to serve the Lord. You look at their children. Most of them across the board did not choose either. So you can see your generation affects the next generation. And if you make the covenant with God and walk in it, for the most part the principle is so will your offspring. And for the most part their offspring will walk in that covenant. So it's a matter of faith. We enter in this covenant by faith, stay in the covenant, and then it has an effect on future generations. And that's what we're going to look at tomorrow morning's message. But ripened fruit is also ready not only to be picked, it's ready to fall off the tree. It's ready to fall to the ground and die if it's not selected quickly. So this is looking at the negative aspect of fruit being ripe for the selecting. The king would look out into the crowd closely that day and consider who was not going to cling to the tree of life much longer under their heavy burden. And he might feel obligated to take some of those and be known for it. I used to work for a man that started building homes after World War II. Little homes. He built them rather quickly. The homes were smaller after World War II, but people wanted their own homes. But he became one of the two biggest builders in town. He built some 3,000 houses by the 80s when I started working for him. But there would be some little old ladies. They were now widows, and whether they bought the house or had lived in it for many decades. But the point is, some of them came into financial hardship and they would just fold their arms and they wouldn't pay the rent. You know, and he had a heart of gold and he was saved. He was a believer and he wouldn't do a thing. He just let them live in that house because he knew if he showed grace on a few of those little old ladies, he would get a good reputation, and it worked to his benefit because, after all, he had it in his power to evict them or let them stay free. And he chose wisely, and he chose grace, and he lifted their burdens and allowed them just to stay. He knew, at that age, if they have that kind of hardship and they're faced to bear it on their own, they could fall to the ground and die. And he didn't want to be responsible for that. And so God knows when, and often he will not come in and lift our burdens till we're at our rock bottom. Whenever we can try to fix it, he just watches us. And then when we go to the doctors and we exhaust all the doctors, I just heard the most amazing story just a while ago. And all these doctors had come up with a wrong diagnosis, and then finally God stepped in and showed the way and reversed the process. And that wonderful, wonderful story where this dear lady was able to save her eyesight. So God will wait till we're at our very lowest, and when he steps in, we're so glad, we're so happy that he's come in. But had he stepped in too early, he wouldn't get much glory, and we would hardly give him the thanks and hardly know where the blessing came from. But it's when we've exhausted all our effort and we're at the end of our road, here comes God. Here comes the Savior to the rescue. Here comes the Messiah. And so it is in the end of days. It says that if it were not for Messiah's return, that the elect would perish, and the elect is Israel. And if Messiah doesn't come at the end of the tribulation, none in Israel would be saved, and none on earth would be saved. So Messiah comes at the very last moment to save the day. The king would choose wisely and then hold out his golden scepter to that drooping soul. Isaiah heralded the wonderful promise of Israel's king, that it was his desire, Messiah's desire, to give unto them, Isaiah 61 verse 3, to give unto them beauty for ashes, or beauty in exchange for ashes. You know, the ashes you heap on your head and pour dust on you like Job did when you're in mourning. He would replace beauty for ashes, replace the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is the great exchange. And it says that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, something's really beautiful we'll show you sometime is this symmetry in writing. Here in Isaiah 61 verse 3, you have three things: beauty for ashes, the oil of joy, and the garment of praise. Then you have that they might be called three things: trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that He might be glorified. So you see this symmetry. It's like stair steps, and it points to the middle. You can see it. And the point, and if you look, take those three things on each side, right in the middle, is that they might be called. See, God is up to something. He's going to replace all these things, their ashes, their mourning, their heaviness. He's going to replace all these things, and then He's going to call them by a new name. Remember, what's her name? Senior moment here. Naomi. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, call me bitterness. But in the end, God switched it that she might be called another name, might be called by her original name, Naomi, which means my pleasantness. Meaning, I'm so pleasant, I'm so happy. No, I'm just satisfied. So, that's the beauty and the symmetry of many scriptures. If you'll just look for it, there's this perfect balance that you see. Now, one more aspect here to the selecting. He selected Abraham because of his faith. He also selects because of humility. Ripened fruit, looking at a third aspect, ripened fruit is also soft or humble and therefore ready for the picking, the selecting, especially when compared to the hardened green fruit that's still clinging to the vine, refusing to let go. You don't pick green, hard fruit off of a vine. In fact, if you try to pull it, it doesn't want to let go. Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Faith and humility. So we end with this question: are you faithful? Are you humble? Are you happy? Are you faithful? Are you humble? And then the last one is the word approach. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and calls it to approach unto thee. This word for approach is karab, and it means to draw near. When the worshippers came to Yahweh's temple, they would not approach empty-handed, but they would come with a gift. They would draw near with a gift. We see this all through Scripture. They would bring a gift for the great King of Israel. That's who they saw Yahweh is, the great King of Israel. And you would not come empty-handed. They just didn't do it. And so God allowed for the poor to bring a very humble gift. They could even bring little grain offerings. Yeshua made mention of this type of offering. This offering that you draw near with, it's called Korban. In Mark 7:11, we have it on the back of your bulletin. Mark 7:11, Yeshua said it is Korban. It comes from this word Karav, or Karab is Korban. And then Mark gives the interpretation saying that is to say a gift. Korban, or the Karab, what you draw near with, is a gift. Very interesting thing you have here in Australia. We came here 10 years ago, and we were impressed how when people come to visit you, they bring a gift, Bickies or whatever, some little thing. In America, the only time you show up at someone's house with a gift like that, unless it's a party or celebration, is when someone first moves into their house. You come and welcome them, you bring them a gift to welcome them into the neighborhood. But every time worshipers came to Yahweh's temple, they brought a gift. They just didn't want to come empty-handed. Now, Korban is taken from this root word, Korab. And no matter how poor the worshipers were, they had to bring the minimum sacrifice, blood sacrifice, substitute sacrifice. The minimum was two turtle doves. And that's what Messiah's poor parents brought. Two pigeons, two doves. We did this study back in Sydney, and I can just bring that. It's about four pages of notes with lovely photographs. You would be surprised at the way they raised doves in Judah. Judah was known for their towers, these pigeon towers. and in these caves, underground caves, mainly underground ones, and above caves, and they raised pigeons and turtle doves in there, and they used the dung from the pigeons for fertilizer. It's very valuable. But then they used the doves for the sacrifices, the very inexpensive sacrifices. It made the poor, it gave them ability and strength and power and joy that they could go to Yahweh's house with a humble sacrifice. No, they couldn't afford a lamb or an ox. They couldn't boast in that, but they could boast in the sacrifice that God had allowed him. Everything, all glory goes to God. It's what he allows and gives us. And they found some of these towers right down below outside the gates of Jerusalem, there on those steep slopes down there in the Kidron Valley. They found the base of these round towers and the remains of them. Below the Temple Mount, along the western wall, there used to be a market, and with these stalls, and they found, you see the photograph there, is a close-up of a piece of pottery, a dish with this word Korban on it. And notice under the words what you see belly up, you see two doves that have been sacrificed. They're belly up, they're presented as dead. Kuf Resh Bet Nun, Korban. Out of the mouth of your Savior, Messiah, came, he said, Korban, it is Korban, it is a gift. And there you have the gift of two turtle doves. And what they would do is, they didn't want to just present the gift because it was so poor. They could keep this little dish. And they could present the dish and hold the birds. And the priest could take the doves and the worshiper would go back home with their little dish. And they would always have this little thing to present their sacrifice in. And they sold these type of things along the western wall of the markets, things pertaining to the glory of God and temple worship. They wanted to adorn their humble gifts with these little trays to bring their gifts on, their doves. Dear worshiper of the living God, do you approach God in prayer empty-handed, or do you come before him with a basket of praise in one hand and a basket of thanksgiving in the other? That's the way he wants to come to us. Come to him with the gifts of thanksgiving. We sang that song, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. It's a lovely song. It's a joyful song. We sing that song at the beginning because it lifts our hearts up. We left a lot of things outside that door when we came in. And when we begin to sing, we begin to get caught up in the being in the presence of the Lord and the Messiah. And our cares tend to fade away. And you can pick them up when you go back outside the door. They'll be right there on you. We just need to leave them outside the door. Three of Yeshua's Talmudim, Peter, James, and John, Shimon, Yaakov, and Yohanan. They wanted to draw even nearer to the Messiah. They weren't satisfied with being among the chosen 12. They wanted to be on his right hand and left hand, but there was a little problem. There were three of them, but there were only two spaces, right hand and left hand. And but Messiah got kind of a little upset about that. Their choice was a selfish one. There's nothing wrong with wanting to draw near, but it was a selfish choice. Yeshua just wanted them to be happy that their names were written down in the book of life. And he straightened them out on that. Do you draw near to the king's throne with yourself and all of its needs in mind first in your focus? Or is your focus on Yeshua, Habin, the Son, the lovely Son of God, and his desire to be adored and reverenced and praised? And you just mark those lamb verses in the book of Revelation. It talks about God who sits on the throne and the lamb. It's this strange thing, a lamb on the throne. But that's just John's cryptic way of telling us we will never ever forget who it is sitting on the throne. That it's not just the Son of God, but it's our Redeemer, the one who gave his life for us. He will never let us forget that, who he is. He'll bear those marks. Of reminder, those covenant wounds. Do you think with little consideration about bringing him an ordinary gift, or do you lie awake in bed in careful deliberation about the best gift you could possibly approach the king with on the morrow? You know, you're going to the house of God tomorrow. What can I bring him? You know, and we don't ever want to boast in the size of our gift. And it's not how big a gift you present to the king that counts. It's how big your heart is. It's the heart of the giver he judges, not the size of the gift. Yeshua made much over the widow's little two mites because she gave out of her penury, out of her poverty or penny bank. That's what penury means. All she had was a penny bank. Nowadays we have banks for all kinds of coins and notes and things. But back then you only had these little tiny coins. You weren't able to save very much. My brother gave me a little widow's mite. Little tiny thing. It's so small, it's really incredible. And because people gathered at the king's gate, because they knew that they might be among the chosen that day and be chosen to draw near, they first washed. This is the last aspect of our message tonight. We've looked at being happy, we've looked at being faithful, and now we're looking at drawing near, being selectable. But we want to bring out the point that you had to put on the right garment. Jesus told a parable one time about all these people given the invitation to come to this great wedding, and wow, someone showed up at the wedding, but he was kicked out because he didn't have on the right garment. He didn't have on a wedding garment. He had not put on the spotless garment, the white garment. So, and before you would put on clean clothes, you would wash. So the idea is God even provided this labor of washing for the priest. The priest had to wash before they went into the temple. That's just a concept. And you have the mikvahs for a host of reasons. Orthodox Jews today will take a mikvah, a bath, before the Sabbath. Jewish Orthodox Jews will take a mikvah, a bath, before Yom Kippur. And there's this idea of washing before you come into the presence of the king. Because what if you do come close to him? Yeshua desired that his followers be continually washed by the Word. He said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." John 15:3. You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Now we have it in writing. In that first generation, they had to remember everything and then pass it along. Now we've got it in writing. Paul referred to the new covenant worshipper's heart when he said to the believers at Corinth, and he mentions this long list of sins that they used to be in. But then he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Adonai Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." So Yeshua first said that you're clean through the Word, and then Paul said that we're cleansed by the Spirit of our God. In another place, it's called the washing of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit applies the blood and removes the sin, He also washes us. We're baptized in the Spirit. We're baptized into the body of Messiah. We're washed of all sins, past, present, and future. Washed by the Word and washed by the Spirit. Paul, who was himself chosen to enter King Messiah's highest court, the third heaven, encourages all heavy hearts. Because we are heavy when we come to the King. Most every day we have something heavy on our hearts. Our lost loved ones, and the list goes on. He said, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, if that sin's washed away, earthly water won't do. You have to be washed with the water of the Spirit. And then James adds, Yaakov says, "Draw near unto God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." James 4:8-10. That's what we've been talking about. You come washed, you come cleansed, you come prepared, come full of faith, come ripe for the selecting, come happy. And then if He chooses you, you're all ready and prepared. And you enter into His presence, and He will do what? He will lift you up. He'll lift up the heavy heart. Guaranteed. Are you happy? Are you humble? Are you washed? The next time someone asks, how are you today? Your answer should be, oh, I'm happy, I'm humble, and I'm washed. Washed in the blood. Happy, humble, and washed. But generally say, oh, I'm okay, I guess, I think. Let me think for a minute. But we should answer, I'm happy, I'm humble, and I'm washed. So that's a little word study on the word blessed, on choose, and then on drawing near, approaching God. Let's stand and pray. Father, we in heaven and our great King, King Messiah Yeshua, we thank you that you've chosen us to draw on near unto you, and we could not approach without a sacrifice, without a blood atonement, without a substitute sacrifice to stand between us and a holy God. We would not be able to approach. So we thank you for giving us your Son Messiah to die on the old rugged tree for us, on our behalf, to pour out his holy blood for our sinful blood. And we thank you for the great exchange that you've allowed. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to draw near unto you and come daily, carrying our burdens, our heavy loads, and approaching you with hopes that you will lift that burden. And Father, we rejoice in the simple fact that whether or not you get rid of the problem is that we can leave our problems behind and just dwell in your presence and have our hearts lifted. You may not get rid of the storm, but you will give us calm in the midst of the storm. You will give us peace in the storm, not peace from the storm, but peace in the storm. And we thank you for that, for all that you do for us. And we thank you that you've made us children of the great King, and that we're our royal sons and daughters, and we're no longer beggars. And as David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's seed begging for bread. Father, thank you for adopting us into your wonderful family through the blood of your Son, Yeshua. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.